This morning we'll be looking in the book of Zephaniah, and you can find it if you have a pew Bible from the back and perhaps a ESV Bible on page 788. And for the public reading of the word, I want to read a selection from chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and then a selection from chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, the end of the chapter. And so, if you will stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this 7th century minor prophet that speaks so plainly in the 21st century. Would you take his message and apply it to our hearts by the power of the Spirit? Would you bring to faith those whose hearts are dead and insensitive to the glory of Christ? And would you gladden the saints with the kindness of your love that you have so abundantly poured out on us? And so now we ask for your blessing as we look at this book. We ask that you open its message to our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Zephaniah, Nahum, and Jeremiah appeared on the prophetic scene after probably a couple generations of prophetic silence. And interestingly, not to call the nation to repentance in order to prevent the coming exile, but rather to call out from among the nation a believing remnant. Zephaniah, in his book, gives us the most awesome description of God's wrath and the most moving description of God's love to be found in all of the Bible. He places both topics under the heading of the Day of the Lord. In fact, the unifying theme of the book of Zephaniah is the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, then, has two aspects, judgment and salvation. And it has two times, the immediate or present, and the future or the ultimate. There is a now not yet aspect to the Day of the Lord. It fits within the complex of the thought of the kingdom of God. So today we'll look at the aspects of the Day of the Lord in Zephaniah, and I want us to let the concept of the Day of the Lord minister to us in relation to its purpose. The purpose of calling us to seek the Lord in humility and righteousness, to move us to holy living, and then to fill us with a hope for the future. God is after a people who will love Him, trust Him, and flowing out of that, obey Him. So as we think about this idea of the Day of the Lord, I want you to notice first that future judgment is already at work in the world. Future judgment is already at work in the world. It's remarkable how comfortably we can live with the thought of universal judgment. Somehow, we seem to think that it doesn't involve us as if we are not in the universe. We're like people living on top of a cliff with a beautiful view of the sea, sitting in the house binge-watching Person of Interest, unaware that the ground is giving way and we are about to be washed away into the sea. Now, even though we can dismiss the thought of universal judgment from our minds and live as if it is not a reality, a global feeling persists through all of the generations that somehow, some way, catastrophe is going to come on the earth. We all feel it. We all sense it from time to time, and we try to put it out of our minds. But you can see it in the movies that we watch. How many movies have been made that depict a giant asteroid destroying life on the earth, or some pandemic destroying everyone except one last man. It's interesting to me how creative we are with the titles. We call those movies Asteroid or Pandemic or Pandemic 2. I don't know how you have 2 if you had the first one. Zephaniah is concerned that Judah and Jerusalem have a false sense of security because they view the universal judgment of God as something from which they have been granted exemption. The Day of the Lord, remember, for them, in their covenant unfaithfulness, was even a day that God would put down their enemies and bring salvation to them. Zephaniah serves notice, however, that Judah and Jerusalem cannot pretend exemption from the Day of the Lord. So the present working of final judgment is not remote from Judah. They are about to experience the wrath of God in the book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah opens his book in chapter 1, dating himself in the reign of Josiah, a day of reform, and it seems from the content of his book that Zephaniah preached at a time prior to the reform, and in fact, his preaching may have been at least effective in bringing that reform about. Now, he opens his book with a description of universal judgment in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And on it goes. And then he narrows it down in verse 4 of chapter 1 with, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then you can see down in verse 7 when he connects these ideas to the Day of the Lord. For he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the Day of the Lord is near. Now, it's not easy to know where to begin when you're addressing an age that no longer has any respect for God. Where Zephaniah began was with the nearness and the reality of divine judgment. After all, at this point in the history of Judah, they had literally lost the law book. That's always amazing to me. They didn't know where it was. Imagine not knowing where the Bible is. Imagine going to church all of your life and not even knowing what the Bible is. Think about it. Pagan altars had been constructed within the temple. The land was polluted with idolatry. These are the things in verses 4 through 6 that Zephaniah is talking about. And so it's instructive then that he couches this idea of universal judgment in the soon coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem to show us the aspect of the day of the Lord, that future judgment is already at work in the world. Now, Judah and Jerusalem, in verse 7, are called to be silent before the judgment of God. And he pictures them as a sacrifice that he's going to offer to guests that he has sanctified for that purpose. God would search Jerusalem in verse 12 of chapter 1 for those who are complacent. Notice, he says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent. The description of the day of the Lord then counters the view that God is inactive and that he's somehow wrath is impersonal, because you can see how he moves to the first person in verse 3 and in verse 4 and on through the book in verses 17 through 18 and so forth. So God is very much personally involved in judgment. The southern kingdom had become insensitive and complacent toward the God of the covenant. They abandoned the clear teachings of the covenant, losing the word of God and adopting a cultural view of religion. And so they mixed the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with the God of the nations. And so Zephaniah takes issue with them for this. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, he's preaching to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So they were syncretistic in their religion. And to do that, they had to necessarily be indifferent and complacent about God. And so they said, God will not do any good and he will not do any ill in verse 12. They were complacent. Now you can almost hear modern refrains in their voices. I think God is fine with my worship as long as I am sincere. Sincerity to this present generation is righteousness. God is all-inclusive. That's what we hear today. It seems to be the religion of the day. All religions are right except the ones that are dogmatic, except the ones that take a stand on any point. They can't be right. Religion is simply a metaphor for something. We really don't know what, but it's a metaphor for something. The idea of universal judgment should not leave us unaffected. The day of the Lord was coming, says Zephaniah, and the believing remnant would have to batten down the hatches. There's not going to be any saving of the nation. There's not going to be any turning away from God's wrath on Judah and Jerusalem. But he's calling out a remnant to believe. And they're going to have to batten down the hatches and go into captivity. Noah is our example. He had to ride out the storm of God's judgment in the ark. As believers in this world in which the wrath of God is being revealed, we must hold fast to Christ. He is the ark, and he is the only place where we'll be able to ride out the storm. He knows how to keep his people in the middle of the outpouring of the judgment of God, so that when all of the cosmic dust settles and evil is finally put away, no matter what we experience, if it's life or death or angels, rulers, the present, the future, the power, the pain of excruciating loss, disappointment, suffering, hardship, rejection, grief, no matter what it is, we as the people of God will be just fine. Future judgment is already at work in the world. Secondly, I want you to see from this text, the past and prospective work of future judgment teaches us to seek the Lord and walk in humility. The past and prospective work of future judgment teaches us to seek the Lord and walk in humility. Now, when you come to chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 8, the section of text is bookended by exhortations to Judah and Jerusalem. So, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he's addressing the shameless nation. That's a reference to Judah. And then he goes back and he addresses in chapter 3 verse 1 the oppressing city, which is another reference to Jerusalem. In between those two sections of text, he raises this idea of the judgment of the nations. And so you'll see this is a common theme in the prophets. They'll always have a nations list. And the point is, Judah was acting like the nations, therefore they would get treated like the nations. That's the prophetic point. Now he calls them then shameless nation in chapter 2, verse 1. Shameless describes a people who have gotten to the place that they no longer realize how disgraceful their attitudes and conduct are. They just walk around as if it's right. And anything contrary to that is wrong. So how easily, and I think we see it in our culture today, social morals are turned on their heads. So now all of a sudden we live in a society where pro-life is an evil position. It's bigoted. We live in a world today where traditional marriage is an evil position. It's bigoted. We live in a world today where Christianity is a bigoted, misogynistic religion. What is shameful is now plastered on social media as morally good. And you're fine until the facts that you want to state contradict what is the approved social narrative. Now, God has another thought. And so he's going to point out to Judah and Jerusalem that he did a work in their past that was very powerful and very purposeful. And you'll see that work in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 8. And I want you to look at verse 6. This will do. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruin. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man and without inhabitant. Now what he's referring to is God's mighty work among his people in the Exodus and in the conquest. God's mighty judgments in the past. No other God had ever done such a thing. Not in the history of mankind, not before then, not since. Just Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is distinctive. He has made a name for himself in the world. Now, the design of these judgments are listed in verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Therefore, your dwelling will not be cut off according to all I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Now I want you to notice how he answers that back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. So then in verse 8, the prophet says, in first person divine speech, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait in what sense? In the sense of his coming judgment. The result would be they would be judged with the world. Now also, when you look at the nations list in chapter 2, starting with verse 4, you're going to see that there's a purpose word, and this is prospective judgment. It hasn't happened yet. I think a good bit of it's happened by now, but some of it hasn't. And you'll notice it starts with the purpose word in verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted. The very fact that the day of the Lord is coming and the nations are going to be wiped out is not simply to give us information and something interesting to think about and to wonder if it's actually ever going to happen, but rather this judgment is to call us to three things that he lists for us in verse 2 and following, and 3. Now notice he says, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble land. So the first imperative, seek the Lord. The second imperative, seek righteousness. The third, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So, because Gaza is going to be deserted, because the nations are going to be judged, what the prophet is doing is he is calling on those who hear him to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek humility. Why? Because judgment is going to come. And it's perhaps if you seek the Lord, if you seek righteousness, if you seek humility, on that day you'll be hidden from the anger of the Lord. Now in this text, in this judgment text, the prophet goes on and he answers God's promise for a place for his people. Now, God's going to judge the nations. This is the theme. And why? Notice in verse 7. The seacoast shall become the possession and the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Now he goes on in verse 9 again, and notice what he says. Let's look at the last half of that verse. He says, the remnant of my people shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. And so he sees a day when the promise of God will become a reality and the people of God will understand and realize that promise. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on. Look in verse 11. Not only is there a place for the believing among the remnant, but there is a place for the believing among the nations. And so you can see in chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. God will judge the world to save the world. Now we see nations coming to call on the name of the Lord, and so this is coming into reality through the global preaching of the gospel. We should not dismiss what's happened in the history of the world as simply an accident. Judah ignored their history. We have a tendency just to ignore history, just to not look at the happenings in the world and not associate that with any thought of God. The spirit of the age blinds unbelievers to the gospel of the grace of God. So enchanted do people become with this world that they don't take the world to come seriously at all. That's what's going on today. People don't take it seriously. Satan delights to bring people to ruin, and then he wants to give them a view of the reality that they've chosen. He sits on your shoulder, and he entices you to sin, and then when you sin, he looks at you and says, "Fool, what were you thinking?" Well, I wasn't thinking, obviously. So he speaks to us, and he lies, and it looks so good, it looks so satisfying, it looks so fulfilling, it looks true. How could it be any other way? But then the reality is always disappointing at best and damning at worst. The devil's deal is like the cable television contract. 200 channels of nothing. You used to watch TV. Do you got that? Now you just sit there and do that. All zombied out. Eyes glazed over. His deal is like going to a fancy restaurant and ordering something that you can't even pronounce. You point to it on the menu. And you're served by a white-gloved waiter with a domed plate. And he lifts the lid. And there you find a microscopic bite of nicely positioned food in the middle of a big plate. And you wish you'd have gone to Popeyes. Don't you see that the devil is a master of description and deception? Tell me, how many times could I lie to you and you still believe me? The ongoing work of future judgment, then what is its purpose? The ongoing work of future judgment in the world is to teach us to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility in this world. Number three. God's present work of future judgment is essential to create a sin-free world. God's present work of future judgment is essential to create a sin-free world. John Frame said it this way. So God's wrath serves the purpose of His love, and God's love is richer for it. It, His wrath, bestows on His beloved the ultimate blessing of a sin-free world. That's the meaning of the day of the Lord. The meaning of God defeating His enemies and saving His people. And so now God is calling out a people who will call on His name. Look where the prophet goes with this thought. Then in chapter 3, verse 9. Is wonderful. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. The scope is staggering in his text. The prophet envisions the formation of a new community, a restored community consisting of those who have been purged and forgiven of Israel and of those who've been converted from every nation. And so he says, I'll change the speech of the peoples all over the world to a pure speech. And what is the sound of that pure speech? It is their calling on the name of the Lord. Any turning of the nations is attributed to the sovereign grace of God. Notice what he says in this text, his first person divine speech. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples. God is at work in His world, and He's going to call out the peoples to make a pure-hearted confession. Lord, I call on You for salvation. I mean, you see that happen on the day of Pentecost. Joel talked about this, right? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same thing. And both Joel and Zephaniah couch it in the context of the day of the Lord. People will call on His name. And so at Pentecost, what do you see? You see a group of people from the nations calling on the name of the Lord. And when it had to be interpreted what was going on, Peter said, this is what the prophet talked about. It'll come to pass when God pours out His Spirit that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, yes, he's quoting Joel, but he's also quoting Zephaniah. There's a conflation of these texts. So not only with their language, but with their lives, they'll serve Him in community. Do you see what he said? That they will serve Him with one accord. It's one shoulder. The nations of the world. The grace of God is far-reaching. He says in verse 10, even beyond the rivers of Cush. And so if you go south through Egypt, past the southernmost branches of the Nile, deep into the continent of Africa, he says, you will hear people calling on the name of the Lord. And what's amazing is today, even in our day, people across Africa are calling on the name of the Lord such that it will be the epicenter of global Christianity. And so if you want to know what's normal, you're going to have to look there, not here. Isn't it great? It's remarkable. What does that say to me? It says the preaching of the gospel is effective and God is bringing about His purpose in the world. I think to some extent we've lost the wonder of the fact that we are those very people that Zephaniah is talking about, those of the far-flung Gentile nations who will call on the name of the Lord. That's why we're gathered here this morning. Because this book is true. But we're called to call on the name of the Lord, and we're called to a holy life. In verses 11 and 13, you can see this holy life that we're called to, and it's so powerful. He says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them from your midst. All of the evil, all of the liars, all of those who are unjust. And then there's no shame. So the restored community is not ashamed because they have no guilt. They're not ashamed because God removes their guilt. And I want to say to you, friend, there's only one who can remove your guilt. You can't have it counseled out of the way. You can't run from it. You cannot hide. But when Almighty God speaks over your life, I remove your guilt. Your guilt shall be removed. So all the shame will be taken away. All guilt eliminated. All the crippling psychological effects of sin will be removed, and there will be nothing to hinder us from serving God. Now, obviously, to experience this reality requires nothing less than to be born again and placed in the community of the redeemed. We need to be transformed by the Spirit. I need His work in my life. So today, if you have bitterness, if sensitivity to your own failures plagues your mind, if you're unable to love and to be loved, if you feel that you are damaged goods, and if you feel that you are worthless, if you struggle with self-image and feelings of inferiority, I want you to know that today the Lord is at work to remove your shame and to place you in a context where there is no fear. Notice what He says in verse 13.
those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth any deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In the fellowship of that community that God is calling out of the world today, there is healing for every soul. In this manifestation of God's kingdom in the world that we call the church, God is present to heal our souls. And there's power to heal your soul this morning. Well, this results in a cause for rejoicing, right? That's what the prophet said. Notice what he does in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. They're not singing because the song's good. They're singing because the God is good. He's taken away their shame. And he'll remember it no more. And so they're restored. They've been acquitted. Notice what he says to him. The Lord has taken away all the judgments against you. In verse 15. Boom. They're gone. He has cleared away all of your enemies. Now the people of God are in a position that evokes praise. That's why he calls on us to sing and to shout and to rejoice. But it doesn't stop there. That would be good enough place, right? But God rejoices over his people. Notice what he says. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What you see is the praise of the community of the redeemed is nothing more or less than a reflection of God's praise over the community of the redeemed. He sings, we sing. He rejoices, we rejoice. He exalts, and we exalt. That's the purpose of the text. Now I want you to notice the parallel lines in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Those three lines express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God and love for his people. Now, if I ask you, or if you ask me, what is the most astounding truth you know about God? I would have to say that God rejoices over, he contemplates, and he exalts over his people. It is astounding that God takes away the guilt of sinful humans. He acquits them of wrongdoing, and then he sings over that life. If your first thought about God is that God is a cosmic killjoy, you have the wrong thought about God, and you need to change for your sake and for the sake of everyone around you. God sings over his people. Now I want to show you something wonderful. It speaks to me, may not speak to you, but it does speak to me. Because the lines are parallel lines, these three lines, I think the middle line should be read like the two outer lines. He will be quiet over you with his love. Parallel lines. They work the same. In other words, what's being said in this text is not that you're going to be quiet in your love for God, but that God's going to be quiet over you in his love for you. Now let's see if we can describe this. Have you ever looked at a person you love when they're not looking? And you just simply feel the love that you have for that person. That's the meaning of the middle line. the meaning. Listen, I know it's hard to take in. But listen, to consider the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sinking in contemplation of His love for you is hard to absorb. God is absolutely content in His love for you. Over you, Zephaniah says, He will delight. Over you, He will rejoice with loud singing. Over you, He will be quiet in His love, whoever the people are, or wherever the people are, or whatever they've done, or whatever their ethnicity. God, in His love, delights over His people, and He rejoices in everyone who calls on His name. Now, have you ever wondered what the lyrics are? I don't know. I'm just asking if you've ever wondered. I don't know. But listen. If you are struggling with temptation, He's singing over you. And He's saying, I will give you strength. If you're struggling to love that spouse of yours, He's singing over you, I will help you love him. I'll help you love her. If you're thinking about walking away from the faith, He says, oh no, no, I will keep you. I will cause you to persevere. Just think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. He was baptized and that voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Can you imagine what that did to him? Just read Psalm 2. You want to hear God sing over His Son? Oh, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And just listen to Paul echo that text, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. God singing over His Son. Well, He sings over you. So in the last three verses of the text, He gives a vision of the future, the joy of the future. And He applies it to the remnant of believers. We cannot dismiss the power of a vision of things to come to sustain our faith in dark days ahead. And so we come to the Lord's table. A powerful vision of things to come to sustain us for whatever comes our way. We come to the Lord's table and God is powerfully present. And in the presence of God and in the presence of the community of faith where there's great healing. Basking in His love, we eat the bread and we drink the juice and we affirm my faith is in Christ alone who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is God's song over my life. And so this morning we're going to come to the table and we're going to sing and we're going to shout and we're going to rejoice and exult in God, our Savior. Now you could be here and you're thinking, what is all of this singing and shouting and rejoicing about? It's about the power of a life that has experienced the redeeming grace of the God of the Bible. It's about a life being sustained by the powerful presence of the Spirit of God, moment by moment. And so, friend, if you have never come to faith in Christ, rightly so, there's nothing to sing about. There's nothing to rejoice over. In fact, the gladness that you occasionally feel in your heart is a gift of God's common grace to your soul. And so today you're here and He's inviting you into true gladness, into lasting joy, into joy that is sustained. So we're going to come to the table this morning, and if you don't know Christ, I want to encourage you to go to Christ. And just right where you are, just call on the name of the Lord. This is what the prophet said would happen. Just, Lord, save me. And then when you call on Him, make that public. Join the community of faith in baptism, declaring that Christ is your only hope for salvation. So this morning we're going to take a moment of silence and then come to the table. And then we will eat the bread and drink the cup together.